Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. They pushed out in the boat, and as they made their way out into the river, they both kind of caught each other's eye as they looked down and realized inside the boat with them was a rattlesnake. What would you do? Get out of the boat. Well, Bonnie's uncle pulled out his revolver and shot the snake right in the head and blew it to smithereens, snake dead. Is that good? Her grandfather, cool as a cucumber without saying a word, took something, plugged the hole, took the boat back to shore. Needless to say, her uncle never went fishing with her grandfather again. Because in that moment, while a venomous threat is huge, an airtight boat is pretty important when you're on the water, right? Now, both of those had to be taken care of, and of course, the snake had to be taken out of the boat, but an airtight boat when you're on the water is probably more important than getting rid of the snake. Similarly, we need to keep watch over our faith. Today, I think Paul is going to be telling us that we don't need airtight faith. What we need is Christ-tight faith. It's paramount that our faith is at every turn and at every direction and in every way reliant upon and looking toward and keeping watch on to make sure that all of our hope lies in Christ and not a slimmer, not even a speck, not even a small amount relying on anything, even ourselves, other than Christ Jesus alone. And I think that's what he's telling us as he gives us this warning and then the reasons why for this warning in Colossians chapter 2. Notice verse 8. He says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit or according to human tradition or according to elementary spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Indeed, this is the word of God. And here, like we have been seeing all through Colossians, as Paul is really encouraging us, make sure your faith is Christ-tight. Make sure that nothing can get in other than Christ, who is the one who upholds us and conforms us and shapes us and readies us and prepares us as our life and our wisdom and our all to stand before God. And here we have in verses 8 through 15, again, one long sentence in the Greek. But what he has given to us here, I think, is naturally divided. In verse 8, he gives us a warning. And then in verse 9 through 15, he gives us the answer or the reason for why he has given to us this warning. So notice first this warning. Notice in verse 8, he says, see to it, or watch out, or take heed, beware. In other words, lights are flashing when he says this. See to it that no one, absolutely no one, takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. This idea here is to make sure that no one leads you away as the booty or seduces you to make you the spoils of this war. In other words, make sure that you're not captured up by the enemy and led off as their prize and possession in this spiritual war that's going on. Now, I think there's a play on words here, because when he gets down to verses 14 and 15, he's going to say, you don't want to be captured in this camp, because you want to make sure you're on the right side of Christ's camp, who's going to lead in a spectacular display in the triumphant march, these enemies of the cross and of Christ. So he's basically telling them, make sure nobody makes you their convert through philosophy or empty deceit, these vain words. And this philosophy and empty deceit, he gives three descriptions about it that might appeal to us. But yet, he says, danger, keep watch. The first is, he says, make sure that you're not captured or turned into a convert through philosophy and empty deceit. That's according to human tradition. In other words, make sure that you're not led by this empty deceit, which is not non-revelatory. It's trying to solve the ultimate questions of life through some way other than through divine understanding, through God or Christ. And not only is it according to philosophy and empty deceit, it's also according to or this human tradition, but it's also according to these elemental spirits of the world. In other words, this stoicheia, great Greek word that in the use of the word, for some people it meant the basic elements of the world, kind of like earth and fire and wind and water. In other words, don't get caught up in this, the basicness of things, try to understand how our world is working. Now, along the way, it also came to be the elements of words, and kind of got linked to what we might call the ABCs, the elementary principle. That's this elemental spirits of the world, but the basic things of the world. And in some places, what was linked up to those basic things, I don't know if you saw the reports, but right now, we're kind of coming to the end of it. In the night sky, you can see the moon, and then clustered around it in really bright display are five planets. And for some people, they would say, oh, the zodiac and the stars and the alignment of things, that there's power there. And Paul is saying, make sure you're not led astray. You're not held captive by these attempts to describe how the inner workings and the movement of the world is happening. It's not by the aligning of stars. It's not by the zodiac. Now, in the Jewish circles, what they would use to talk about these elemental spirits of the world would be angelic beings who ruled over people, kind of like that hierarchy of angelic beings who had better and bigger truths of God. And he's saying, make sure you're not being led astray by these kind of philosophies and empty deceit that are a part of human tradition, not about God, and are about these elemental spirits, this vision of the heavenlies that is not the way God describes it. Be careful. Be on guard. Don't keep a watch on your faith. Don't let any of these things get in. And that are not, finally, he says, according to Christ. In fact, this was the biggest charge against this thinking, is make sure that you're not mesmerized and hypnotized and wowed by things that are not centered on and around Christ Jesus. Things that are incompatible to Christ, that leave out the gospel message and the life and the work of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and his coming again. Make sure that Christ is at the center, and keep an eye to make sure that you are not led astray. And so what he's saying is, the struggle is real, to keep a vigilant watch over your faith, to ensure that nothing, no one wiggles in a Christless idea that would be the foundation of your faith or a part of your faith. Make sure nothing wiggles in and captivates you and mesmerizes you that's incompatible with Christ and the gospel and the work that Christ has done for us. Now, why is this so important? This is the warning, and in verses 9 through 15, he's going to tell us who it is that does all of the heavy lifting. In fact, he's going to tell us what we have in Christ, and the corollaries are going to be there. I'm going to try to highlight them as we go, but what we would lose if something came in and not only wiggled in an idea that was Christless, but kind of pushed Christ out of the boat altogether, what would you lose? You'd lose everything. Paul's going to tell us that. In fact, notice first he tells us, keep watch over your faith and make sure that you're not led as this captive into some other way, because Jesus is our only access to God. He's our only access. That means without Christ, we have no access to God. We have no life. He's calling us in real time, telling us this truth. Notice two things here he says about Christ and why we must make sure that our faith is Christ tight. Notice verse 9. This is an amazing verse. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Wow. There's so much there. In fact, in the Greek, literally, it's in this order. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's just so amazing. I mean, truth is, we could spend a year, we could spend a decade, we could spend an eternity just focusing in on this vision that Paul gives to us of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That in Christ alone, make sure that you're not led away, because in Christ alone do you find all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. In other words, this word for dwell, it means he is, it's the same thing you might use for us, that we live where? Well, in Somerville or in the Charleston area. In other words, he lives and he dwells and he's making his residence in body. And notice what it is. It's all the fullness. There's that word again. That word just keeps popping up all throughout Colossians, because the opponents were saying, you don't need Christ. What you need is a filling up of some other knowledge or some other truth from this heavenly messenger who will come down and give you all the insights into heaven, until you get maybe a better messenger, a higher messenger who can give you more truth. Paul says, you want a messenger? Here it is. It's Jesus Christ alone. He's the one who came out of glory and he stepped in to our world. And here we find, like Hebrews tells us, all the radiance of the glory of God on display, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the one through whom God created all things. He's just confirming exactly who Jesus is. Now, he avoids modalism here. He doesn't suggest that Jesus is all of God. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that now we have all of God manifested in the Son. In the Old Testament, it was the Father, and then maybe later the Spirit. And he's saying, no. Here we have all the fullness of God on display simultaneously with Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We have the Godhead, but all the fullness, the exact imprint of God is here in Christ. And notice where it is, bodily. What a statement. Because the opponents were saying, bodily? How can you put God in fallen flesh? How does that work? In fact, the Greek philosophy struggled and said, you can't take the infinite and put it in the finite. That can't work. Paul says, yes, it can, right here in Jesus Christ. You have the infinite and the radiance and the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of God, the one through whom, by the word of his power, he sustains and holds the universe. And here he is in Jesus Christ. You let something else wiggle in and you push Jesus out of the boat, you know what you lose? You lose God. Because he is the exact radiance. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He brings God and puts him on display for us. Fullness of God lives in Jesus in bodily form. And Jesus makes God clear to us. This is what John 1:18 says, right? It gets even better. Notice verse 10. Not only is all of the Godhead and the fullness dwelling in him in bodily form, but notice, and you have been filled in him. In other words, when you came to God through the work and through the message of the gospel about this one, Jesus Christ, the object of faith is in him and what he did for us, guess what? You were completely saved. You don't need another manifestation. Now, he's not talking here about the ongoing daily filling that we need of the Holy Spirit, the need to surrender daily and that we need him every hour. What he's talking about is at the point of our salvation, when God declared us right before him, it was a done deal because of Christ Jesus. You've been filled completely in him. Who is, by the way, the head of what? All rule and authority. Why are you appealing to any other thing that would be less than Jesus Christ? He alone is the one who completes the deal. He alone is the one who fills us, and he is alone is the one who gives us access and completeness before God. You were saved, and you had everything of God that you needed in Christ Jesus. So I love a passage like Hebrews chapter 1. I've kind of been alluding to it, but it says, long ago, and at various times and in many ways, God spoke to us through his prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us decisively, clearly, completely in Christ Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's exactly what Paul was saying in Colossians. And not only that, through whom also he created the world. That's what we were told in Colossians 1. You remember? By him and through him and for him, all things were created. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become at much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You want a messenger from God that will tell you, here's God and here's how to be right with God? And this is good news, because if you remember way back in Genesis chapter 2, God said, Adam, here's the garden. You're created in my image. Now work it. Now express the image of God and put it on display and be my servant and be my steward over this world. And everything is here. It's for you. Enjoy it and worship me in the process. But know this, in the day that you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, surely die. That's the ultimate question that these Colossians and we are wrestling with. How can I be made right with God? Paul says, don't be trapped by any kind of philosophy that would be Christ-less. And it seems to give a brilliant philosophical and logical understanding of the heavenlies and how God works. That's not according to the way that God has revealed it. Because if you lose Christ, you have no access point to God. You have no filling of Christ. You're lost in your sin and you're dead in your trespass. And you're still under the curse and you have no hope. He says, keep watch, because Jesus is our access to God. But notice, secondly, he says next, keep watch because Jesus brings spiritual renewal and life-giving power. Jesus alone brings the spiritual renewal that we need and the life-giving power to make us right with God. Without Jesus, we're left in rebellion. We're left just mired in our bondage to sin and marching forward to the hopelessness of the grave. And we're unable to accomplish the purpose that God created us to live out. You ever wonder why government and culture spirals away from God? Common sense ideas like keeping babies secure in the womb comes to be, maybe that's not a good thing. Because apart from Christ, we're left in the clutches of sin and unable to keep God's most basic commands to worship Him and express the image of God rightly. So everything that we learn and everything that we know, the same from Genesis 3 on, the proclivity toward disaster and destruction and a marred and flawed expression of our image is on display. And the more we know, it's like it's just magnified more and more how pervasive and destructive we really are apart from Christ. And how rebellious we truly are apart from the work that only God does in us through Jesus Christ. This is why we need men and women who will lead the way in things like politics. This is why students, I hope some of you will pursue things like medicine and biology and do it not in a Christ-less pursuit, but in a Christ-honoring and Christ-magnifying way. We need men and women in teaching and in godly parenting. Notice verses 11 and 12 hit at this in the most profound way, that our renewal in life is accomplished in a way that we are incapacitated to do. We cannot do this apart from Christ. And if you're relying on something other than Christ to give you a right access and standing before God, take heed and watch out, like Paul says this morning. Notice what it says, verse 11. In Him, in Christ, also, not only are we filled with all of God and all the completeness of salvation, but in Him, here's how it was accomplished. You also were circumcised with a circumcision made, how? Without hand. This is good news. Because in Deuteronomy, it tells us, circumcise your heart. It's a command. Get right. And you need this circumcision of your heart because apart from that, you will be a rebel. You will be bent toward not the things of God. You will love to discard the statutes and the ordinances of God. You won't even think about God. It won't even matter what God says and what He thinks. He says, circumcise your heart. How do I do that? You see, the circumcision of the flesh was really simple. In fact, in Judaism, they said, apart from the circumcision of the flesh, it's impossible to keep the law of God. But we find over in Romans chapter 9 that there's people like Ishmael and Esau who were circumcised, but they were children of the flesh and they were not seeds of the promise. Why? Because there was something that had not ever been done with their heart. You know why? Because it's done without hands. You and I, we can't accomplish this. Praise be to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, you know, at a time is coming when I will circumcise your heart. And then in that day, you know what will happen when I circumcise your heart? You will no longer be a rebel, but you will love me with all of your heart. Remember the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with how much? All of your heart and all of your mind and all of your being. Good luck. And Jesus is, we're told Jesus here is the one, and I'll show you how, why that is. He's the one who circumcises our heart so that, you know what? We're no longer rebels, but we will rightly love God fully. And not only that, will have a heart that fears God rightly, according to Jeremiah chapter 32. You know why? Because just a chapter earlier in Jeremiah 31, it says, when I circumcise your heart, give you this new heart, I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to take this heart of stone and replace it, according to Ezekiel, with this heart of flesh, soft toward me and pliable in my hands. So you'll have hearts that are empowered to walk in God's statutes and keep His rules and obey them, no longer as rebels toward God, according to Ezekiel 11 and 36. This is why Paul says in Romans 2, do you have circumcision? Okay. But you go to the end of the chapter, and what was it that God was really about? Not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. We're told how it is that this happens. Notice it's made without hands, and it's the putting off of the body of the flesh. In other words, it's the removal of all of the bent, all of the rebellion, all of the mark of Adam that is lingering, that positions us to be indifferent toward God and stone cold toward God. And it's a circumcision that's accomplished. I'm reading that last phrase, by Christ. Praise be to God. What hope that we have. Because notice how Paul amplifies this in this renewal, this regeneration that Christ brings. As God and the Spirit are working and the gospel is preaching, as we erupt to life, as our hearts are circumcised. Notice verse 12, he shifts and he says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, there are some traditions that say, okay, here it is. So it's baptism that brings about this circumcision, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think he's saying even that baptism is now the New Testament connecting point to circumcision in the Old Testament. In fact, the reason is because later in the verse, he says, it's through faith, powerful working of God. In fact, what he's going to do is he's going to use baptism in the normal, natural way of the New Testament to link it to the resurrection of Christ. We're buried and participating in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. By the way, notice it says, having been buried with him, that's why we do baptism by immersion and not sprinkling. Because we're buried, we're immersed in Him. Baptism. But notice the emphasis here from verse 13 is the circumcision of the flesh versus the circumcision of the heart. In other words, the natural, normal way you become a follower of Jesus is that God does something to your heart. Brings you to life by removing your old heart and giving you this heart new. And the circumcision now is made without hands, and it's the same spiritual work that God powerfully did in the resurrection. You don't see it. You can't see it happening, but God raised him up out of the grave and brought him to life. So what is baptism then? Well, baptism is an aligning of ourselves with Jesus in this external ordinance, which is a statement of faith that says, I believe that God circumcises hearts and He makes us right through the work of Jesus Christ alone. In other words, baptism is not this magical rite where all of a sudden your sins are washed away. No, baptism is saying, my sins are washed away with Jesus Christ. He held them on the cross. He obliterated them. We're going to see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. And baptism says, I am showing myself and I'm coming out. I mean, everybody else is coming out, so I am too. I'm coming out of the closet saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ and He is my Lord and He is my salvation and He is my access to God and He is the one through whom has circumcised my heart and He has made me right with God and He has clothed me in His righteousness. So, like Romans says that we read earlier, we're raised with Him through faith to walk with Him, but it's not merely just a magical rite, an act of obedience. Because notice it says, and you were buried with Him in baptism, in which, that which means in baptism, you were also raised with Him through what? Through faith. Through faith that God does the work that God says He will do. And it's in this powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. So our faith is such that we believe Jesus is all of God and that He conquered death and the grave. And He is the one that renews us. He circumcises our hearts. And He's the one who moves us out from being rebels to being people who love God. People who are God's, who are His children. If you lose Christ, if He's no longer in the Christ-tight ship of your faith, lose them. Lose this completely. Because there is no power for life apart from Christ. You know why? Because He's creator. And He's recreator. He's the one who came to life from the grave, and in Him we align ourselves and we say, He is our. That's what baptism is declaring. He's my life. Notice finally, must keep watch over our faith to ensure that we have a Christ-type faith because Jesus is our rescuer, triumphant. He's our access to God. He's the one who renews us and gives us life. But He is our rescuer, triumphant King. We now share in the life that is found in Christ, those who are following after Christ, whose hearts have been circumcised. Might say, well, how can I know if it is? By faith. Rest fully all of the weight of your hopes and dreams of the future in Christ and not yourself. Not that you were baptized as a child. In fact, that baptism does nothing. Not that you've done the things that the church has told you to do. Not that you've done good religious deeds. None of that does anything. It's the work of Jesus that makes us right with God because He is our rescuer and He is our triumphant King. Notice how He picks this up in verse 13, talking, coming out of this, you're buried with Him, but then raised by the same powerful working that God used to raise Him from the dead. And notice what He says, and you all, by the way, you were dead in your trespasses, through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you are a rebel through and through to the core. And at every turn, you knew, could see, was on display. This is why I know parents joke, but the truth is the truth, right? Do you have to teach your kids how to lie? You don't. Simply don't. Do you have to teach your kids how to be greedy? Mine! No. You don't. Why is that? Because apart from Christ, we're dead. The Bible says we're born into that iniquity and deadness. And unless Christ does a decisive, glorious work to circumcise our hearts, we will be left dead and hopeless. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God, notice the shift here now. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of the body of work that we brought to the table, which was not good. It was our trespass, all of our rebellion, all of the stuff, all the things that we did in difference and in opposition to God. It was all brought to the table. And God said, in Christ, I am forgiving all of it. Thank you. Thank you. If that doesn't get your heart going, then check your pulse today. Yes. Here's what God is doing in Christ Jesus. You were dead. And God made you alive together with Christ, forgiving all of that stuff, showing us favor, showing us kindness in the pardon or rescue from all of our trespasses. This is kind of what the words mean. In other words, we came into the court and the gavel could have come down and said, guilty. But Jesus looked at the Father and said, as our not only our prosecuting attorney, but also our counsel, he said, Father, she's mine. He's mine. You gave them to me. I have purchased their pardon. I have poured out your favor to them. They are mine, and now I have circumcised their heart, and they have rested in me, and their faith is on display. They are mine. God. How did it come about? Who does all the heavy lifting? I think I shared that story in the newsletter of that guy that came into our youth building, and he said, hey, I need your help. I thought, all right. Finally, we're going to get to share the gospel. This guy who's now a doctor and his dad was a Presbyterian pastor, but he's kind of turned his back on the church and Christ. He said, I need your help. He said, come with me. All of you. I'm like, all of, all right, this is going to be even better. But he took all of us and he put us around this behemoth of this playhouse that he had built for his girls. And he said, all right, when I count to three, everybody lift. We had about four people on each side. It was like this 10 by 10 massive playhouse with shingled roof. And every one of us, we reached down and we picked it up, all of us holding our weight. And he said, all right, move this way about 2 feet. That's it. All right, put it down. Gently, y'all put it down. He said, thanks. But what an amazing thing that about 20 people could take this massive building, move it. But listen, the point of this passage is this. It doesn't matter how many people you surround yourself to tell you, you know what, you're a good. It doesn't matter how many people tell you that. If Christ has not done the heavy work of making you right with God, you're lost. And today, you need to find life in Christ alone. And here's how he did it. Notice verse 14. God did this by canceling the record of debt, because only God could cancel his record of debt that you held and that stood against us with all of its legal demands. And only the one who's been offended can cancel it. And he did. You know how? Notice the end of the verse. This, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love that, because Paul has in mind here, I think, this picture that Jesus was killed and he was brutally beaten and he was tortured and ripped apart in the worst possible way that the world could do at that time. And over his head in this placard said, here he is, the King of the Jews, this treasonous, blasphemous man who is now this criminal being on display in shame for all the world to see. And that was the placard that the murderers were doing. But you know what God had as the placard? Here is life. Here is the hope of all of your trespasses and all of the debt that you have before God wiped away, nailed to this cross. It's Jesus alone. That's the heavy lifting. This thing of death that the world was using to bring shame was the means by which God was bringing good news to us. He was saying, here's how I will circumcise your heart and cancel the debt so that you'll no longer be rebel, but you will be mine. Held it. Canceled that record of debt that stood against us. And he set it aside. It's kind of light. Even wiped away his, he obliterated it. And the emphasis here is such that in this setting aside or this obliteration of what he's doing, he did it such that the written code could never again stake a claim to your life because now it's Christ. That's such. There was nothing any longer that could bring a word against you such that you would not have access to God and not know that you're renewed and have life and not know that you have been rescued and redeemed by this glorious. That's good news. Praise be to God. Here's the upside too. This is verse 15. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a great verse. I encourage you, go read it again, go study it, because every word of this verse is practically wrestled with by scholars in various ways. But I'll tell you this, there's a great sermon by Spurgeon that I would highly recommend. Just go look up Spurgeon, Colossians 3:15. Maybe I'll just send out a link if you want to read it. And he's got this amazing sermon on this verse. But basically what this verse is telling us is this. Now, one day this is going to be reality in the halls of heaven as this triumphant parade happens. But it's not just a future looking. It's a looking back at the cross. And it was at the cross, this point, that you would think the highest shame should be done for a person, that he led in open shame all the rulers, all the authorities. Remember from earlier in verse 8? Watch out. Take a look. Go back. Keep watch so that nobody hold you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elements of spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For, verse 9, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him, verse 10. Who is the head of what? All rule and authority. Here's this beautiful wrapping up of this passage. That he has led all of these rulers and authorities. Why would you go to them to find access to God when Christ has put them to open shame and disarm them? In other words, he's made them his spoils. He's held them as the captive, as the victor that he is. He's won the war, in other words. He's taken all of the armament and removed all of the punch to that they could have, all the power in their punch, gone. Doesn't mean Satan's not going at it. He is. But guess what? There's nothing that he can do to you that will change your future. That's the promise we have in Christ. And all of them were put to open shame. And how did he do it? By triumphing over them in him, or it could be read either way. But what's it referring to? Through the cross. See, listen, if you lose Christ, you lose everything. Keep your faith, Christ, tight. He's done all the heavy lifting. And our hope is not in us and what we do, but it's in him. As Sinclair Ferguson said, our security as Christians doesn't reside in the strength of our faith. We have faith, but it's not residing in the strength of our faith. It's in the indestructibility of our Savior and His perfect, complete work that He's done. What do? Well, in some ways, that's next week. We do all of the imperatives that come after this passage. See to it. Sure. Don't let anyone That's next week. Today I would say this, stand guard over your faith. Keep watch. Vigilant. Get brothers and sisters and surround you and talk about, here's where my faith is. Is this right? Is there something lacking here? And know that the desire is to build us up so that we are, at the end of the day, resting more securely and firmly in Christ and not in some other philosophy or logic or some tradition that's Christless. Then I would say this, take notes. Listen. Be baptized. Pronounce your faith. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what the first step of obedience is? Baptism. Kids, go home and say to mom and dad, do I need to be baptized? Do it. It's an act of obedience. It's a declaration by which we're showing our hope and trust is in Christ, and we're participating and sharing in His resurrection and aligning ourselves with Him, and we're showing and putting on display that we believe that He has circumcised our hearts and He's made us right with God. Be baptized. And then there's a whole host of other things, but we'll talk about those next day. These two will do. Because today, if you're trusting something other than Christ, I would say this. And run to the cross. Because there is where you find Jesus in agony and shame, lifting up all of the heavy work that's needed to wipe your sin away and make you right. Pray, Father, we praise you. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your words that are life. We thank you that in Christ we find everything that is needed to be in a right relationship with you. So now, Father, hear the confession of this song. Let it be from the overflow of hearts that have been circumcised by Jesus. Father, I pray there might even be a litany of those who come and say, I want to show my faith in action first. Father, help us to encourage one another to make sure that in Christ, Christ alone, where our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name.